Morning. It was a great day out there, and I tell you, yesterday was an awful nice day to be home just to get some things done, and it's just, I don't know, it just felt good. It's like summer's finally here, you know, and it's been such a long time getting here, but we'll take full advantage of that for sure. Let's get right into our message here, which is going to be a message about the book of Job. To be honest with you, it's not really my message. I listened to some other preachers to kind of inspire me and to do some of my own study, and spent quite a bit of time looking at Job and actually kind of going through it almost line by line, and I've got a whole book of writings in that and stuff. But the message, you know, the base message and stuff actually comes from this guy called Eugene Smith, and I used to go listen to him a little bit. And it's not a new message from him either. It's something that he may have done maybe like 15 years ago. But it really struck me, the whole message. And it's not something I'm going to be able to complete in one message. And it'll probably take like maybe 5 Sundays to do this. So it's going to be a series, if you want to call it that, on Job. Job is an interesting chapter because there's only a few characters in there, but there's a lot that's really said in Job. And a lot what goes on in Job kind of goes on in our lives too. And after listening to Eugene preach about this, it kind of just opened up my eyes a little bit in terms of this book of Job. So it's just something I want to share with you. I think it's powerful, you know, altogether. And yeah, that's kind of where we stand right now, because this book, there's 42 chapters, I think, inside there. There's a lot that goes on in the beginning that we can understand. There's some at the very end that we can understand. And in the middle is kind of all this debate that goes on between Job and some of his friends. A lot of theology in there. And it's kind of interesting. After listening to that message, it broke it down, I thought, fairly structured, something that I could understand. If I can understand it, then just about anybody can understand it then. And so I want to share it with you, because I know it would mean an awful lot to you, going through some struggles and wondering why things happen to us, even when we are doing what we consider right with God. And yet it doesn't make sense to us. Well, it obviously didn't make sense to Job. Hopefully, by the time we get done with this little study here, that it'll make sense to you. Because it opened my eyes a little bit that it wasn't just a message to Job. I think it's a message to all of us. And those individuals that put this book into Scripture had a reason for it. You know, there's a real heartfelt, inspirational message that's there, and I just thought maybe we could tackle that together as a group. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Lord, it's pretty awesome to be able to have Your Word and to have Your Word spring alive, and when it does, it means so much more, and we can somehow retain things that we weren't able to before. I really think it's the power of the Holy Spirit that moves in us for that to happen. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to move in each and every individual that hears this message, whether here or anywheres, because there's an awful lot that can touch our lives, that the struggles that we go through are similar to the struggle that Job goes through. Maybe not to the extreme that he went through it, but there's still those questions that sometimes just don't get answered. And yet, You are there. You're always there. So, provide understanding, Lord. Provide meaningfulness in this message here to everybody here that hears it, the way they need to hear it. And this is my prayer for everyone here through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so when we look at Job, we'll get into more of the story, but I've got to ask you very quickly, right up front, is God in control?
Yes,
we can say that definitely. And I totally, totally agree with you that there's no dispute in there. But when we look at this story of Job, and if I'll be mentioning some of the things again, but there's an awful lot of loss of life with Job. And sometimes there's these questions that are out there that if he is a God of love, how can he allow that stuff to happen? Death of children, innocent people that we would, you know, perceive to do that. And if God could allow that to happen, how is he even capable of running this universe and this world, or even us? There's people that struggle with those pretty hard questions. And we can confidently say that God is in control. And that's great that he is. A couple things I want to bring up when we're looking at this book is that control factor. Right in the very beginning when we're looking at Job, and in chapter 1, there's a meeting of the angels where the angels are kind of gathering around God, and Satan's there as well. And God says this to Satan, chapter 2, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So Satan has been wandering around the earth, and he happened to, you know, I guess he must have been invited there to be able to be with God at that time. And God brings up Job. It wasn't something that Satan was trying to get to. It was God that brought him up. And then we're looking at another verse here in chapter 2, at verse 7. And we can look at this, and it says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head." Who did it? Who did it? Yes, very clearly, it's Satan did that. And so when we are afflicted with pain and sorrow and stuff, we can always go back to this scripture right here, and we can say, because Satan. Satan wasn't around, this wouldn't happen. It's Satan's fault. It's his purpose to hurt us in that way. But I want to take you to another chapter in Job, chapter 42, verse 11. And let's look at what's said here. "All of his brothers and his sisters and everyone who had known him before he came and ate with him, in his house." Did I read that right? "All of his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon..." Whoa, I'm going to stop right there.
42:11.
"All the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring." They're talking about Job. So I'm a little confused now. Was it Satan, or is it the Lord? I want you to think about this for just a moment here. Because I'm going to give you another example in some other scripture that goes to, I think it's 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. I'll go to 2 Samuel first. And this is a situation where David, King David, is prompted to count his army. And his advisors and everybody says, "Don't do it. It's a sin." And David was prompted to do it. Well, let's see who prompted David to do this. So if we're going to go in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." So who was it that prompted David to do that? Satan. It's pretty clear, right? Well, if you know anything about Old Testament and the Chronicles and Samuel and stuff, there's almost like a repeat of what's being said from one of those books to another book. So let's go to the 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, and let's see what happened, what's said here about the same situation. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, meaning the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Wait a minute now. Now who's pushing David to take this census? God. Wait a minute now. We can look at this two different ways. You guys, both, everybody was here saying that God's in control, and yet it seems to be Satan and God are almost, what, working together to accomplish a goal. Is that starting to change your perspective a little bit here? And is there maybe some confusion that's out there? Let me tell you this. Satan is just a tool. All right? And when God's done with that tool, he's going to throw it out. All right? Scripture, we already know that, what happens in the book of Revelation and everything. But God is in control, and God uses Satan sometimes to get the things done that he wants done. God sets the limits of what Satan can do and what he can't do. Right? Satan can't do just anything that he wants to do. And sometimes when we look at life, it's pretty hard. There's two questions that we've got here. One, are you dealing with Satan? Or two, is God dealing with you? And I'm going to tell you, both of those are correct. In life, we deal with the things that Satan does with us, but God is also dealing with us and using Satan sometimes as a tool. This is going to get us started out, because when we even look at some New Testament that's in there, and we're going to look at James and Peter too, we're going to look at this section here where it talks about dealing with Satan. Right? And how do you take on someone like that? I mean, Satan is not something I would want to have a debate with about Scripture, because he would just roll me over the rug. No, he probably knows more about Scripture than I do. Right? He's a master of lies and deceit, and he can twist something. Even he twists what the Lord can say. He can twist any of my words and just turn it around me. I don't want to go head to head with him. Never do. If we go to, when we talked about that limitation and stuff like this, the Lord said to Satan very well, then you can, then everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. So when Satan went to inflict some pain on Job to begin with, it was with his possessions and his family, first time. But he wasn't to touch Job. And then the second time, in Job's 2:6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan wasn't to take his life, but he could inflict stuff on him. Again, God is in control. And you need to understand that throughout this whole scripture, that God is in control as we're looking at it. All right, so in James 4:7, talking about how do we do this, says it right there in that scripture, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Wow, let's just do that. Let's just resist Satan wherever we are and go from it. But if you notice that scripture there, there's a little bit, it's not like lined up perfectly on the screen. You know why it's not lined up perfectly? Because there's something missing before it says resist the devil. Let's look and see what it says. If it clicks here. Submit yourselves then to God. So before we try taking on anything that Satan is trying to do to us, what do we have to do first? Submit to God. That's the only way. If we try doing it on our own, there's no good ending on that. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Again, I want you to look at what's first and then what comes after. So the first thing it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And I want you to be thinking about this as we're going through the book of Job. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So if we know the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, what do we have to do before he gets to us? Humble ourselves before the Lord. Recognize who God is and not just who Satan is. That God is in control and that Satan literally is just a tool for God's purposes to be done. And that, even that, seems hard. Why would God use Satan? Why does God use sickness sometimes to bring a person to accept who he is? Is then the sickness a bad thing? I think of Stephen, who was one of the first Christian martyrs. They were stoned to death. Right? He was such a beautiful believer, and the Holy Spirit was very powerful in him, and the way he spoke, and nobody could debate with him and win. He would always win the debates. And he was stoned. What a loss of a life. What a loss of potential of work for God to do. But do you know what happened after that? It's called the Great Persecution of all Christians. So what did all the Christians in Jerusalem do? Where did they go? They fled out of Jerusalem, right? Guess what just happened to the gospel? The gospel spread where it was supposed to go. But because the Christians were just staying in Jerusalem, God was saying, that's not where I want the message to stay. I want the message to go out. And he happened to use Stephen's death to promote that. So is his death a bad thing or a good thing? It's both, right? You lost the life of someone that you would really latched on to. Job then says in chapter 3 that something happened to him and he didn't like it. Chapter 3, verse 25, Job says this, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. So it seems like in the back of Job's mind, no matter how good he was, how righteous he was, in the back of his mind, he knew something like this was going to happen. Because he says these very things. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Now, when we read the book of Job, if you look at it from Job's perspective, he never sees or gets to read about chapters 1 or chapters 2. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. He doesn't know anything about what that is. He has no clue. But in those two chapters there, God says, actually the narrator in chapter 1 of Job, verse 1, it says, this man... There was a man that lived in Uz. His name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. If you go down to verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, which we've already looked at? After that, it says, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So even the narrator and God himself are in sync about who this Job is and some of his character. But Job has this unbelievable calamity that comes upon him. Now remember, he knows nothing about this talk that God had given permission for Satan to come in and to inflict some stress on Job. So as he first goes out there, Satan first goes out, this is what happens. The Sabians come in and they attack and they take all of the... It's verse 13 there. It says, one day Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. And then while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, verse 17, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. And then suddenly a mighty wind swept in and destroyed, from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are all dead. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Can you imagine having all four of those things happen literally all at the same time? This is the calamity that was befell Job. Who's in control? God. So can you imagine Job's response to this? He got up and he tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job did not sin by doing this. When Satan goes before God again, he says, well, yeah, Job's not going to sin, and that's going to curse you because you put a hedge of protection around this guy. He knows that. So then God says, sure. Go ahead. Now you can inflict his body, as I already showed you in Scripture on that. Just don't take his life. This is all in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Job is part of it. He has no clue that God and Satan have been having these discussions behind his back. Even Job's wife comes and says to him in chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, who else said that? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9 on that, it says where Satan says to God, he says, you've put a hedge around him and his household and everything and he has, and you have blessed his work in his hand so that his flock and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Who becomes the voice of Satan? His wife. Even that, even though she was spared and all this, this tragedy and everything, she now becomes Satan's voice. feel like Job's alone? Job has no one now? That all this loss that's there is just unbelievable? We look at, one of the things that we've got to look at Job too is when Job, this book was happened. And if you talk to all the theologians and stuff from what I've read, that there isn't any concrete time in when Job was written. Because you look at right in the very beginning, where in chapter 1, right in the verse 2 and 3, it reads that he had 7 sons and 7 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then his sons used to hold a feast in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And it was Job's regular custom to do these things. So, if we look at the Mosaic law, who is supposed to do the sacrifices? Anybody know? The priest. Job's not a priest. So this has to be before the Mosaic time, before Moses was around. And so even though they put it before the book of Psalms, after Moses and all that, it really, according to what the theologians are saying, is that it's probably sometime around the time of Jacob. That'd be like the grandson of Abraham. This is what they're figuring around, based upon some scripture. What's that?
I heard that Job was a contemporary.
Yeah, and if you go back to some of his buddies, the 3 friends that come to him, if you look at their names and where they come from, it goes back to the lineage of around Abraham's time. So they're sons of somebody that was related somewhere or around Abraham. So that's what they're thinking. So if you could just take your time back into there. And then the other thing that we need to look at too, before we start getting much deeper into Scripture and what's being said, is that Chapter 1 and 2 give a story of what happened to Job and all that was happening up in the heavens. But when it gets to chapter 3, all the way through chapter 42, it becomes what they call poetry. That it's not the same as factual stuff. It's a literary piece. So if I was reading some poetry, I would look at it differently than if I was reading an instruction manual on how to build a car, right? And so we've got to take that into consideration too. And the reason I say it's poetry is because when we start looking at chapter 3 and on, just about any verse that you look at, everything is said twice. First time said something, and the second time it says the same thing, only a little differently. And if we look at that, if you take chapter 3, and go to verse 7, and it says, may that night be barren, which is, may that night be there was nothing that was there. Or you can also say, as it continues, may no shout of joy be heard in it. Verse 8, may those who curse days curse that day. And Job's talking about his birth date. Those who are ready to rouse the Leviathan, I guess it is. And you could, as you read through, you're going to start realizing that when in Jewish poetry, different than ours, where we tend to have things that rhyme, what they do is they just repeat it in a different way. And so take those verses and start looking at them and realize that within those verses, there's a you're saying the same thing twice, which means it's a piece of poetry that's being written. And it's written specifically that way. So we've got to take that in, which means there's going to be metaphors in there, that the idea of a poetry is to bring in some type of emotional response, that when you read Job, your heart is probably pouring out for the Job and what he's going through, and you can't understand all of what's going on because it doesn't make sense. Well, it's the same thing that Job is feeling the same thing. What's important about all of this is that the lesson is being preached in that form of poetry. Right? So whether it's a poetry, whether it's a story, the lesson that comes out of it is what's really going to be important. All right, so when we're looking at this, Job has been a man, he's kind of like a magistrate. He's a man that basically is, if I recall, he'd be like a mayor of a really big city. And I'm going to show you some scripture that's going to refer back to him. Because what I want to do is I want to look at Job before the trial, and I want to look at Job during the trial. Because I see, when we're looking at that, we're seeing two different types of people, two different types of responses of who he is. And you know pretty well that if you meet somebody and they're a really nice person, some people will say, well, when you get to know them, you'll get to know them. Right? As you start to see some of their quirks that come out. Or sometimes if you want to find out who you really are, put yourself through some trials and see how you respond to those trials. And then we'll start to see who you really are deep down inside, where you get rid of that mask and all of a sudden you can't hold that mask anymore and all those things come blurting out or your actions come out. Let's just see who you really are through those trials. But we're going to look at Job before before he went through this trial. A couple things. So he was like what they would call a magistrate or like a big city mayor. He really had quite a bit of an importance. He was, I wouldn't say world known, but he was definitely, his voice and stuff was traveled from different places around the area because of all of his three friends that come and speak to him come from all three different areas. If we looked at it from today's perspective, with his spiritualness and stuff, we would say that he was highly anointed. That he had some gifts of maybe prophecy. He had gifts of speech. He had gifts of knowledge and wisdom. That maybe he was also at the peak of his ministry and whatever it was that he was doing. The point is that Job is no novice. He's not a young believer. He's a guy that's lived his life a long time with the Lord. And he's recognized the Lord in a long time. He's a mature person. So someone going through this isn't that this is something new in the sense of knowing who the Lord is. And when you're going through the trials, and I've seen this before, and I think our time that we have here on this earth is very important because we know that the last day is coming soon. We are in the end times. And we have an awesome opportunity, especially in this nation, to really start to worship or continue to worship, and we can worship freely. Our doors could be open here, and there's no one that's going to bother us because we have the right to worship and the right to get together. Some places around this world, you can't do that. And there may come a time where that right is taken away. How then are you going to be able to know who the Lord is if we can't get together and gather this way, or in Bible study and everything has to be done in secret, or if you get caught, you're dead? It's not that you go to trial, you die because of your beliefs, because of what you're doing against the law. And in some nations, it is that way. So let's look at this life before this big trial in Job. So we're going to go to chapter 29. And it's going to speak about that, Job through the trials here. I want to spend time in this chapter. We're not going to look too much in other chapters, but basically we're going to be looking at this section over here. If we go to it, in verse 1, it says, Job continued his discourse. In verse 2, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. So how long has his trial been going on for? Months. It doesn't say years, but it's been going on for months. And like, Jackie, if your sciatica worked, acted up like for maybe one day or 2 days, we can live with that, How long has it been, Jackie?
2 months.
And you're okay with that now, right?
No.
She's really getting annoyed with that sort of thing. And it's like, just go away. I want this fixed. I want this, taken care of. Obviously, Job is the same thing. So just to let you know, this thing has been going on for months. All right. There's another verse, I think it's in chapter 7, verse 13, where there's reference to that too, just to give you verse 13 here. And it says here, when I think of my bed, when I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaints. Maybe that's not the one. 7:3, that's what it is. So I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery have been assigned to me. So we've got months that have been going on with this particular infliction. And then we look at verse 3. When this lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. So we know that God was with Job, and Job knew that during this time. That back in his, before all of this happened, God was with him. Verse 4, oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. And Job really believes that he had a well-developed relationship with God all the way through his life. And that this relationship, and then we're just looking back at where it was beforehand, right? So we're going to look at, so he had a well-developed relationship with his, with God. And then it says, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me. So that his life, right now he kind of feels that there's a great loss, there's an abandonment that went along with it. But he didn't have that before. In verse 6, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out from me streams of olive oil. I look at that in the sense that Job really felt anointed by God. That whatever Job set his hand to, whatever he set his mind to, it was blessed. He did some phenomenal things. That there was blessing after blessing. In verse 7, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square. So here he is. He's a person that has, he's like a judge. When you went into the city, if there was a wall and stuff, there were some rooms that were right off to the side. As soon as you would go in, there were these rooms, and that's where all the magistrates were. That's where all the judges were. That you would have to get clearance to be able to go into the rest of the city with your papers or whatever it is that you were planning on doing. Or if there was trouble with another associate, you would always go to these magistrates, and they would solve those problems. Job's saying that that's what he did. And then look at his response in terms of the people that were around him. The young men saw me and stepped aside. All right, what does that tell you about Job's
respect
position? Oh my gosh, yeah. He had this tremendous amount of respect from everyone that was around him. And he knew it. And the old men rose to their feet. All right, again, there's that sign of respect that was great respect. Verse 9, the chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. All right? So when Job was in the room, I dare not say anything. Lest Job will probably correct me, or I'll be outside of what Job is thinking, and everybody knows where Job is.
Like a judge in a court.
Oh yeah, very much so. Yeah. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Verse 11. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. It's kind of like when all of a sudden there's a song that's been played, and all of a sudden that song just struck you something wicked. What do you do with that song? You just listen to it over and over and over again. Oh, and then what you'd also do, you don't just get that song, but you go to the next song that they have, and you get the whole album. And every song then all of a sudden starts to make more sense. Or if there's a televangelist or someone that's preaching that you can really connect with, all of a sudden you just latch right onto them. So what do you think people did with Job? They latched right onto that guy. There's something about him, a quality about him that everybody was kind of drawn to. And this is the way he was before this trial. He says, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist them. You know, when we're looking at this, he was a helper to those in need. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. Words of comfort. That Job could say those words in those really tough times and know exactly how to bring that person's spirit back up. Wouldn't it be nice to have those words? Because most of the times when we go in, it's like, sorry you feel the way you do. And I was like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I was like, you know, it seems like Job always knew what to say. Well, he did have. He was blessed. He was anointed. And he knows that. Yeah. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. But I'm just saying that this is him before. You're right. He did have an awful lot. And that's what I'm getting to in my point here, is that he is that. And then it says, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet for the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. He was a person that could just stand right in front and tell you just the way it is. And he was not afraid to tackle those things. He didn't cower at all. Not even before evil. And then he says, I thought I will die in my own house, and my days as numerous as the grains of the sand. He really felt that he was to a point that nothing was ever going to touch him. And he just had, you know, he had his retirement all planned out. I'm sure, you know, with his grandkids and stuff like that, being able to see them. It was all planned out. Verse 19, my roots will reach to the waters, and the dew will lie all in the night in my branches. He had huge amount of influence around wherever he went, even in the city and stuff like that. So there's an awful lot that he was well established. He was well mature. That he was at the peak of his mightiness, I guess, if you want to even call it that, where his glory was there. Verse 20, my glory will not fade. The bow will be ever new in my hand. People listen to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. He really had words of wisdom. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently to their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words and spring rain. Imagine having that type of influence on the people around you. That when you just walked into the room, oh, let's wait and see what Job has to say because this is why I'm here. All right, don't say anything, just let him speak. That'll be enough. And imagine somebody coming in, some newbie that, you know, that comes in and says, oh, who's this Job guy? You know, and all of a sudden, everybody just hushes up, you know, because we know what Job's going to say to this guy, and he's going to be able to put him in his place in a correct manner, too. I don't think Job was out there to hurt anybody, but he just had this gift. And it was an awesome gift that his words and his actions were unbelievably a blessing to the people around him. He says, when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. This is Job's. How he was before. He says, I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. Have that position. Now, position of that type of position takes an awful lot of responsibility. And I really believe that Job took that responsibility to heart. He'd never flaunted it. I don't think he was doing it in a way that just lifted up himself. But this was Job before the trial. All right? Now the next one, chapter 30. Job after the trial. Or during the trial. Now I don't want to spend too much time on this one here, but we want to look at it because this is how he's going to see how he is now. When we look at verse 1, he says, "But now they mock me, men younger than I." What did the men that were there before, the young men, right? They would move out of his way. Now they're mocking him. "I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdog, which means I would put them in jail or some type of community service and stuff like that. These are the guys that are mocking me. Haggard from want and hunger, they roamed and parched the land and desolate wastelands at night. And in the bush they gathered in the salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom brush. They were banished from human society. They shouted as if they were thieves." These are the people, these are the roughest of the roughest of the city. And he had them in check before. "They were forced to live in the dry stream beds, among the rocks and the holes." If you can't apply yourself as a citizen in this area where Job was running it, then you're not here. He was strong that way. And then go down to verse 9. "And now those young men mock me in song. I have become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Wow. If you look at verse 13, "They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me." Right? When he's breaking up his road, those things that Job has established in his area, all of the means and the, I don't say the rules and the regulations and the order that he had and what seems like tranquility in the city because of what Job was able to do, these guys are just breaking that up. Just tearing it up. Right? And this is Job's life during the trial. Verse 15, we look at that, and you'll see that terror overwhelms me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. You ever feel like that when you're going through a trial? That when you were used to be really strong and used to be able to have this foresight, used to be able to have me planted right in the ground, and all of a sudden, when the ground seems to come out from underneath you, you've got nothing to stand on. And Job is feeling that right now. Verses 18 through 23, and it's about how he sees God dealing with him now. So if we start looking at verse 18, "In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment." What usually goes around the neck of a person if they're really in trouble? With something like a noose. "He throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly, and with the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about like in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all of the living." Wow. This is Job during the trial. If we go down to verse 24, let's look at where's God's compassion. Right? "Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress." That's Job in his distress through all this. Not saying he's sinning, but he's going through this time where he just doesn't understand. If you go to chapter 31, I'm not going to go through any of this here yet, but I'll be going through this at another time, where he talks about his defense. Remember, he is like Armando says, like a judge. And he knows the logistic ways of presenting cases. And in chapter 31, it's all about that. So, what I want to look at is the change of Job. And he does change from the beginning of this book to the end. And this whole section we're looking at right now is really just Job and who he is. So I want to go through chapter 9 and verse 11. And this is Job's speaking about him while he's starting to go through the trial. And he says, "When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." Remember that? Always repeat your stuff. That's the poetry section that goes into it. But if we go to the end of the chapter, in chapter 42, verse 5, these are Job's words. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." So let's put that into New Testament verses and stuff we've got. So let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." We all know that, right? So hearing the message is where our faith can come. But it's got to be more than that. Because if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So let me just, taking these couple verses here, it seems like Job has heard God, but he never has seen God in his whole life. And we look at these verses here, these New Testament ones, we understand that the message and the strength that these words have and the spirit that can come out of those and that we can grow from that sort of thing here. But if we look at Matthew 5:8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What kind of issue do you think God is trying to tackle in Job based upon these two scriptures here? Well, and where's that rest? But right in his heart. This whole book is about a heart issue with Job. It's not that he's a sinner, but he does have a heart issue that God is going to use Satan to bring out and to challenge Job in a way that he never wanted it. I will tell you this, Job was unbelievably outwardly gifted. We went through that in chapter 29 about the things that he's been able to do. And he knew it, but like I said, he didn't take it to the heart. Is it possible? Let me ask you this question here. Is it possible for someone to be outwardly gifted but not really know God? Yeah. There's sometimes ministries that are out there that there's people that have this ability just to be able to speak and draw people in. And they can talk all they want. And for some reason, people tend to listen to them. And they're just drawn in. But when you actually hear what they have to say, sometimes it's kind of shallow. But they've got that gift. And I mean, think about it at school. I remember probably my third year of teaching and stuff, and I was having some struggles with getting some kids doing what I wanted them to do. And there's this one kid, Jason. I won't say he was the biggest troublemaker that was there, but he was by far the biggest instigator that went with everybody that was there. And he's like, you know, and he just stood up, and I've been struggling with this like a week after week with this one particular class. And Jason just stood up and said, "Hey guys, let's just do what Mr. Galt says." And guess what? Everybody did what they were supposed to do. How many times have I just said, "Just do what I'm telling you to do"? And it's because of Jason, this guy. He had an awesome ability for leadership. And I could see that in him. He was just leading people to the wrong path, you know? But he had a gift. But he had no clue who God was. And even Job, with his gift, I have to say, he's somewhat limited on what he knows of God. So, which is going to bring us to this next aspect of what is Job's theology? How does he understand God? Right? And we can put it in two sentences. It's real simple. That if I am righteous, God will bless me. That's one sentence.
Look at himself.
Well, the other one, if I sin, God will punish me. That was his theology. The problem with that type of theology is that we twist it. And we start to say things that if I'm prosperous, God is blessing me. Or we might say that if I'm in a tragedy, that means that I've sinned. So let me go back to that. Job's theology is that if I'm righteous, God will bless me. That if I sin, God will punish me. And then we start, like I said, we start having this dilemma. Because something happens to us, and we start to think of, where did I sin? What did I do wrong? There's something I've done in my life. There must have been something I've done in my life for God to punish me. Because that's it. There's two laws that I know of God. That if I'm not sinning, God blesses me. If I do sin, God will punish me. So this is Job's dilemma in the whole book. He doesn't understand God. He thinks that if you are prosperous, that God's blessing you. And he thinks that if you're under a tragedy, that you've sinned. But he doesn't believe he's sinned. And that's his whole struggle when he starts talking about this with his friends there. I haven't sinned. So let me ask you a question here. Does God bless every person that is righteous? Does God bless every person that's righteous? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Right? Does God punish every evil person?
Sometimes
he does, sometimes he doesn't. Right? So when we have a little better understanding of who God is, then we might be able to understand why some of these tragedies come upon us or why things they're happening. But Job is convinced that he hasn't sinned. So the problem that Job has is that God is not working in this doctrine that Job has of God, and it's really confusing for him because it doesn't make sense. I'm being punished, but I haven't sinned. How does that fit into the theology? It's something's wrong here. So who's wrong? Well, from Job's perspective, who's wrong?
God.
you're not doing it what you're supposed to be doing, and it's really hard. And it kind of describes it, but you're right, it's Job's the one that's got something wrong here. Job's described as being perfect. We already went through that. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. The narrator and God both said that he is a righteous man. That he's seeking God. And then we get this verse here where we already went to. All right, let's stop here. In Job 3:25, he says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." He would always do the sacrifices for his children in hopes that if anybody did sin, that he would cover for those sins. Just as simple as that. But it seems to him now that his sins have overwhelmed him. Whatever he might have done has overtaken him, and he doesn't even understand how that's happened because he's been righteous all this time. In his own mind, that he was always right. I'm almost near the end over here. When we look at chapter 31, it says, the more he thought about it, and he had months in which to be thinking about what was going on in his life and stuff, he came to one solid conclusion. He says this, I haven't sinned. After all of those months, I haven't sinned. And if you look at chapter 31, he goes over, in respect to the world, he hasn't sinned. To respect to his neighbor, he hasn't sinned. In respect to his wealth, he hasn't sinned. In respect to idolatry, he hasn't sinned. To his enemy, he hasn't sinned. Even to the land that he hasn't sinned. But in that chapter, there's a section where he wants to take his case before God in verse 35 and 37. And he wants to plead before God. Make his case, just like he would in a court case. Be careful what you pray. So I want to take you to one more scripture verse. And this is going back to Job. And this will sum up, and it will make a point that we have here yet today too. So this is where Satan is again speaking to God and wanting to consider Job. Or Satan wanting to do something to him. And this is God's response. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. This is God speaking. A man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, this is the clincher here. This is going to be the very last part of it. And he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Other scripture says, without cause. I'm going to tell you right now, Job didn't sin. And God's saying that. And yet, this is being inflicted on him. And God's saying that this is being done without reason, without cause. So then, why would God let this happen? But remember we talked about the heart? There's something in Job's heart that God wants to get to. And we're going to get to that part of it too. I want you to consider this. Job is asking, why, Lord? Why? In chapters 1 and 2, it talks about why. But the answer is, there is no reason. So how do you find an answer for that sort of thing? But if you don't know God, it becomes even more confusing. And it was very confusing for Job. I know this is long, but there's a lot of meat here. We haven't even gotten to the basis. This is just the introductory part of it. It's crazy, isn't it? But it starts to give you a little bit of a mind. So if you've got time, read through the book of Job. I guarantee you, I've gone through it 3 times now, and I've been writing down stuff all the way down through there, and it's still somewhat confusing to me. I have to have notes to be able to carry through on this, to follow through. There's a lot there. And you start looking at, when we look next week, it's going to be about his 3 friends that are going to come and comfort him with words of wisdom. And we're going to look at the theology of each of those 3 men. And how Job responds back to those guys. All right? That's where we're going to be heading. So I want you to be thinking again that Job is a righteous man. As it says here, that he's an upright man, blameless, who fears God and shuns evil. Things happen to us without cause, without reason. All right, contemplate that. Lord, I thank you for your word here today. It's a lot to digest. But we're not here to just hear the prettiness of Scripture, that God is love. God is so much more than that. That love involves us being brought into the heart of God and what it might take. I ask that on this week, as we start to contemplate and start thinking about Job and all that's been going through him in this first introductory part, to have us to start reflecting a little bit about our lives in terms of when we go through trial. What are we like before the trial? What are we like after the trial? Why are we even having the trial? What is going on? What is our response to that? Where's our theology? Where's our gift? How are we using the gifts? Present it to us, Lord, the way that you need to have it presented to us, that we may grow and become closer to you. And this I pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.